When speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, what did the disciples actually see? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind is next. Welcome to this Thursday edition of Renewing Your Mind with founder and chairman of Ligonier Ministries, Dr. R.C. Sproul. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus was crucified and buried. Since then, and especially in the last few centuries, there have been many theories as to what actually happened on the third day. Did Jesus actually resurrect from the dead bodily? Did the disciples actually see Jesus come back from the dead? Or is there another acceptable interpretation of Scripture we should believe? Today, as we continue our study of the life of Jesus, Dr. Sproul will remind us again how we can have full confidence in the historical and physical resurrection of Christ. Here's our teacher with today's lecture.
In our last session together, we considered the Passion of Jesus, and we looked at it principally from the perspective of the fulfillment of the Old Testament dimension of the curse that was related in part, of course, to the sanctions attached to the covenant that God had made with Israel. And prior to that, we looked briefly at the concept of the transfiguration of Jesus. And at that point, you will remember, I made the statement that we have a tendency to look at the pattern of Jesus' life as one that moves from humiliation to exaltation with frequent interruptions at certain points along the way. But when we consider the exaltation of Jesus, usually our mind jumps immediately to the glory that surrounds that act of God in vindicating His Son by bringing Him back from death. But actually, the exaltation of Jesus begins slightly earlier. For example, if we were to look at the Old Testament prophetic discourse that we find in Isaiah chapter 53 that predicts the suffering of the servant of Israel who is to come, we are told in that famous passage that not only is the servant of the Lord chastised and wounded and bruised for our iniquities and dies this ignominious death, but then there is a noticeable shift in the tone of that prophecy that says, but He made His grave with the wealthy, for He had done no transgression. Under normal circumstances, the body of a crucified criminal in the Jewish environs would be taken down from the cross and tossed unceremoniously into Gehenna, which was that field outside of Jerusalem in a deep cleft in the valley, which served the function as the city garbage dump of Jerusalem. And because the refuse of the city was taken there daily in order to dispose of that waste, which of course was germ-laden, filled with bacteria, infested with potential disease, in order to get rid of the waste products there in the garbage dump, a fire burned virtually perpetually. No wonder Gehenna was borrowed in Jewish theology as the supreme symbol for the torment of hell, where the worm doesn't turn and the fires are not quenched. And so that was the custom, and that's what would have been expected, that Jesus, after crucifixion, would have been taken by the Romans and thrown into Gehenna, into that garbage dump. But the Scriptures had said, long before, that God would not suffer His Holy One to see corruption. And so instead of disposal in shame and humiliation in the garbage fires of Gehenna, the disciples interceded with Pilate and permission was granted that Jesus be buried in a borrowed tomb, and indeed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man of high social status. Not only that, but Jesus' body was ministered to with the ministrations of costly spices and oils as He was wrapped in linens and placed in this tomb. That marks already the beginning of exaltation. But really, in comparison, it is a small thing. It's an important thing in terms of the fulfillment of Scripture, but compared with the resurrection, it is almost insignificant. But for 3 days after the body of Christ is laid to rest in the tomb, there is a period of grief, there is a period of mourning, and it's obvious from the biblical narratives that this is a time of great confusion and lostness and bewilderment among the closest followers of Jesus. 3 days, and the earth is silent. But when we get to the narrative of the resurrection, we get to the event that is central to the whole proclamation of the life of Jesus. This is at the core of the New Testament kerygma, that message that was proclaimed from city to city and from nation to nation that centered upon this unique act in history, the act of God to bring Christ from the dead. He is risen, was the very first proclamation of the gospel in the early church. That was the essence of the gospel at the beginning. He is risen. Now, when I say that that was at the core of the message of Christ, it was so because not only does that particular event underscore the radical character of the uniqueness of Jesus, but it sets him apart from all other earthly religious teachers. We can stand in awe at the religious insight of men like Mahatma Gandhi or of Gautama Buddha or even Confucius with the practical wisdom that he disseminated from his seat of learning. We can look at the extraordinary activity and leadership that was provided by Muhammad to the Arab nations. But when we consider all of the great religious leaders of the world, there's a sense in which it is an insult to even mention these other leaders in the same breath as Jesus of Nazareth, because he and he alone is alive. Buddha is dead. Mohammed is dead. Confucius is revered as a wise and sagacious ancestor, but his bones are with us to this day. Mahatma Gandhi has influence that still permeates our civilization, but the man is dead. But the message of Christianity sets Jesus apart from all others by this radical proclamation that he and he alone has returned from the grave. Now, when I talk about the radical character of the resurrection, I'm using my words carefully here. The word radical comes from the Latin term radix, which means root. And the resurrection gets down to the very root of what the Christian faith is all about. But because the event is so astounding, so astonishing, it, perhaps more than any other, has provoked the controversial interpretations of modern scholarship, which have sought in various ways to recast it, to remold it, to fit a 20th century mindset. There's a certain sense in which the radical announcement of the resurrection of Jesus has been neutralized, historicized, and relativized by some of these reinterpretations of it in the 20th century. I think of Rudolf Bultmann, for example, the most famous perhaps in our day, who has divided the biblical record into two dimensions, into what he calls kerygma, which is the proclamation, and also myth, or the mythological substratum in which the Bible comes to us. And he also says there's an admixture in the Bible of history and mythology. And the modern person, the discerning person, the intelligent person, if he's going to glean anything of meaning from the New Testament, has to be able to sift and sort out and differentiate between that which is history and that which is mythology. But dear friends, that approach to the resurrection occurred as early as the first century, and it even invaded the Corinthian community, and Paul had to write a letter about it. And that's what the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is all about, to answer those who would reinterpret the resurrection as a non-historical, spiritual figurative event. What the apostle says there, and I won't elaborate this here because I do it in another tape series on Objections Answered, but in that particular epistle, the apostle Paul labors the point that without a real historical resurrection, Christian faith is an exercise in futility. Because to give oneself in total commitment and sacrifice to a dead man is foolishness. And Paul is saying in so many words that the Christian faith stands or falls with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. An interesting monograph was written a few years ago entitled Acquittal by Resurrection. I commend the book to you. It was written jointly by Dr. Marcus Bart and Dr. Vern H. Fletcher. You may recognize the name Bart. You may not recognize the name Marcus. I'm sure you've all heard of Karl Barth, perhaps the most famous of the 20th century theologians. Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian who died just a few years ago. Marcus Barth is Karl's son, and he himself is an internationally known and highly reputable New Testament scholar. In the footnotes of this particular volume, I found an interesting statement by Marcus Barth that I'd just like to take a moment to read for you. He said, "We hold what von Roth," that's another German scholar, "repeatedly states in his theology of the Old Testament, that what von Roth says about the Old Testament is true for the New Testament as well." Now here's the important quote. "The modern demythologizer comes hopelessly late with his best intentions. In the Bible, the battle against myth is already fought. Testimony to God's act in history is given at the expense of a mythical or allegorical communication of timeless truths." What Bart is saying is what countless other scholars have said, particularly if you compare the New Testament documents with those written by the Gnostics in the second century, you can see that the New Testament documents are already demythologized. They don't need Bultmann's scissors and paste program because the idea of the fanciful flights of imagination have already been deleted. I think of Paul on trial before Agrippa when he bears witness to the appearance of Christ to him. When Festus interrupts his speech and says, "Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. Thou art beside thyself." And Festus is saying, "Paul, you're educated beyond your intelligence. You've lost your marbles. How can you, perhaps the most educated Jew in Palestine, go around from town to town preaching the resurrection of Jesus?" And Paul responded to his interrogator by saying, "No, most noble Festus, I am not mad, but I declare to you the words of truth and of soberness." That's the message of the New Testament. That's the confrontation that the apostolic preaching has to you and to me. That's the message between the eyes. He is risen. Now, again, I can't think of any action that the New Testament could relate to us that would be more difficult for us to handle than that. Why? Because it's axiomatic in our culture, as it was in the first century, that the one thing that is absolutely final is death. We have a saying in our culture that two things are final, death and taxes. That's really not quite true. Taxes can go to an appellate court system. Sometimes we can even get a rebate from our taxes, but there are no rebates from the grave. Once a person is dead, really dead, that person stays dead. That is the law of all laws. Even within the context of the most zealous and excitable practitioners of faith healing, where all kinds of amazing miracles are reported to the listening audience. We hear of people being healed of blindness and of cancer and of heart trouble and all the rest. But show me a faith healer who has been successful practicing his trade in the local cemetery. We even have accounts of people being resuscitated after a moment, few moments of so-called death by heart attacks and so on. But you don't see people being healed after being in the grave 3 days. The axiom again, when you're dead, you're dead. And it's precisely that final law that hangs as the sword of Damocles over every human being's head. It's that particular precept, that particular axiom, that particular law that is smashed by the resurrection. I said that 3 days after Christ screamed on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Heaven and earth are silent. And then there's the sense in which God the Father now screams and he shakes the earth to bring his son back from the tomb. One of my favorite episodes in the New Testament that relates this is that episode that Luke teaches us about in his 24th chapter of what happened on the road to Emmaus. Quickly we read, "Behold, two of the men went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that when they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were held that they should not know him." Now, do you get the picture? I would have loved to have been a newspaper reporter, roving cameraman perhaps, hiding in the ditch along the road to Emmaus, observing, eavesdropping to this conversation that's taking place. Here are these two men walking down the road, you know, earnestly engaged in dialogue, talking about the events that had taken place in Jerusalem, arguing, reasoning, debating. And Jesus sort of falls in along with them and joins the conversation, just as another unknown, wayfaring stranger. And Jesus says to them, "What manner of communications are these that you are having as you walk? And why are you so sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him and said, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have come to pass there in these days?" I mean, these guys are really impatient. They say to Jesus, "Where have you been? Everybody in Jerusalem is talking about what's taken place over there 3 days ago with the crucifixion of this Jesus who had pretentious claims to being the Messiah and so on. Where have you been? Your head been in the sand? Don't you read the newspaper? Don't you listen to the radio?" Jesus patiently endures this rigorous cross-examination and says to them, in all innocence, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people, how the chief priests delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." And then they express why they're so sad. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." And besides all this, this is the third day since these things were done, and really to add insult to injury, to torment our grief and our disappointment, some of the ladies came running back from the tomb and came out with this astonishing story of how the tomb was empty and how he had appeared before them. And the strangers expressed their grief and their bitter disappointment in the hopelessness of the situation. And then Luke tells us that Jesus began with Moses and took them through all of the Old Testament scriptures and personally led them in a Bible study and showed them from scripture how scripture had taught through the ages that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to die, and that he would be vindicated by standing up again. And then, having done this, giving them his personal education in the scriptures, he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And then they asked him to stay with them and So he sat at meat with them and took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And instantly their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished. And then as they thought about these events that had transpired, they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us of these things?" Your response to that narrative may be, just like those men, that you can't afford to hope against hope that there could even be a granule of truth in all of this. Because you understand the implications. If Christ is indeed raised from the dead, that means that last miserable enemy that haunts and torments all of us, death himself, has been vanquished. And that Christ's resurrection means our resurrection, that he is the first fruit of all of those who have been raised from the dead. But again, against that we say, it would be nice to believe it, but the only judgment we can render is that it is impossible. When you're dead, you're dead. Yes, it is a law of life that we must die. But where does the law come from? The Old Testament explains to us that the reason why death is universal is because sin is universal and that human mortality comes because of human fallenness. But the New Testament looks at Jesus and sees uniqueness not only at the point of resurrection but primarily at the point of sinlessness. And so the argument of the New Testament is impossible. It is impossible for death to hold him because death had no claim on him. After he pays the penalty for the sin that is imputed upon him, he is guilty by imputation, but in and of himself, Jesus Christ is perfectly obedient. He is the just one. He is the righteous one, and death has no legitimate claim on him. And so we read, and with this I conclude, we are justified by his resurrection. Our sin is paid for by his cross. His righteousness is affirmed and granted to us by his resurrection. Because he lives, we live forever.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, showing us how we can have full confidence that our Lord has risen indeed from the dead. The Bible calls us to make our calling and election sure. Do you often question if you're a true Christian or not? Do you struggle with the assurance of your salvation? Do you know those who do? To help Christians rest in that assurance, we're offering a 6-part DVD series by Dr. Sproul entitled Assurance of Salvation. To get your copy, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. In the Assurance of Salvation series, Dr. Sproul takes you to the Scripture to show you the relationship between the Christian life and the work of Christ Jesus on our behalf. We're offering the 6-part DVD series, The Assurance of Salvation, for a donation of any amount. To get your copy, give us a call using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Our resource consultants are available Monday through Friday from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. Eastern Time. So call now. Or you can go online to rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's RYMOFFER.com. Today's message, The Resurrection of Christ, is from a 12-part series entitled The Life of Jesus. In this series, Dr. Sproul expounds upon the significant events in the life of our Lord and shows how the events fulfilled Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah's coming. To purchase your copy of this 12-part study series, it's available on 6 CDs for $36 plus shipping. To order, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or visit us online at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. That'll bring a close to this Thursday edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for listening. Join us again tomorrow as Dr. Sproul continues with our look at the life of Jesus. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries with Dr. R.C. Sproul.